you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? And I'm going to read verses 8 through 19. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Well, let us pray and ask for God's help tonight as we look into his word. Our Father, as we come to our study of your word tonight, we come with a sense of expectation. We trust holy, proper expectation that you would come tonight and break open your word to us and grant to us help in reading it, studying it, understanding it, and benefiting from it. Father, we pray that we would take the things that we look at tonight and see how they relate to us, that they might impact our daily living, that we might order our steps before you and walk by faith and not by sight. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this evening we're continuing with our Hall of Faith series. We began the series last fall, and as many of you know, the so-called Hall of Faith, which is found here in Hebrews chapter 11, is a biblical catalog of individuals in the Old Testament who serve as notable examples of persevering faith. And the writer to the Hebrews includes this biblical catalog of people who lived by faith so that his readers will look at these examples and that they will exemplify the same persevering faith that they see set before them in this chapter. And in verse 8, the writer moves from the faith of the antediluvian saints, that is the pre-flood saints, to the faith of the patriarchs. And first up in the list is Abraham. And we find the inspired description of Abraham's faith in verses 8 through 19 of this chapter, the passage we just read. We can see that no less than 30% of the Hall of Faith is devoted to him. And this indicates to us something of the importance and the prominence of Abraham in the purpose of God. And the writer has selected three incidents from the life of Abraham that serve to illustrate the character of his faith. We've already considered the first two. First was God's call to Canaan. That's in verses 8 through 10. And then the second incident, God's conferral of an heir in verses 11 and 12. Sandwiched in between the second incident and the third are verses 13 to 16. They also describe Abraham's faith, but not his alone. In verse 13, it says, "All these died in faith." So there's a number of people referred to. And these would include Isaac and Jacob from verse 9, and also the faith of Sarah in verse 11. And this brings us this evening to the third and final incident that the writer has selected to illustrate Abraham's faith. And this is God's command to sacrifice Isaac. And this is found in verses 17 through 19. This is one of the most striking accounts. This Old Testament account is one of the most striking accounts to be found anywhere in the Old Testament narratives. It's a very important passage with huge implications for the gospel and the larger purposes of God. Tonight we're going to examine these verses 17 through 19 under three headings. We begin first of all with the occasion of Abraham's faith in the first part of verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, this was the third occasion upon which Abraham exercised faith that's recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11. It was when he was tested. Now, when was Abraham tested? Well, specifically, it was on the occasion recorded back in Genesis chapter 22. So we're going to turn back there, if you will. Turn back to Genesis. Wow, I turned right to it. How about that? That's amazing. Genesis chapter 22. And would you please follow as I read the first 18 verses of the chapter. Wonderful chapter. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It doesn't seem here that Abraham knows that he was being tested. He may have, but there's no indication that he knew that. Nothing is said here about Abraham's personal reaction. You can imagine what it might have been, but the chapter doesn't say anything about that. 3 days would be plenty of time as he and his son are making the way to the appointed place, plenty of time for him to be thinking about, contemplating, reflecting upon what it was before him, what God was calling him to do. And yet, without any hesitation, Abraham obeys. Why does God test his people? The fact is, God does test his people. We know this. But why does he do this? Well, the most obvious answer is he does it for his own glory. Surely God is glorified when his people are tested and they come through and pass the test. We see this in the case of Job. But God doesn't test our faith only for his benefit. It's not just for his glory, but many times he does it for our benefit and even the benefit of others. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 21, where Abraham is spoken of. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Yes, Abraham was justified by works. And he was justified by works on this occasion, not in order to become saved, but to show that he already was saved. It was to demonstrate that he had true saving faith. Abraham had already been justified by faith back in Genesis chapter 15. We're not going to turn there, but this is before Isaac had been born. And Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. At that point, he was saved. Now, this is years later in Genesis 22 when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. And apparently God's purpose in the test wasn't to determine the genuineness of Abraham's faith, but it was to display it. It was to display it to succeeding generations as an example to be imitated. That's why it's included here in the Hall of Faith. Abraham's being set before us as an example for us to imitate. And it's true that the angel of the Lord says, Now I know that you fear God, but God already knew that Abraham feared him. He knew that. God doesn't need to test us to find out. He doesn't have to discover these things. He already knows what's in our hearts. He already knows our character. But we don't always, and other people don't always know. And so God tests us. He tests his people to display our character before ourselves and before others for reasons known only to him, for his own wise and righteous purposes. And this is really the point, one of the points in James chapter 2. We show our faith by our works. And so this is why God tested him. This was the occasion of Abraham's faith. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple pages back. Hebrews chapter 11, we come secondly to the operation of Abraham's faith, and this is in verses 17b through 19a, the operation of Abraham's faith. And I'd like you to notice three things about the operation of Abraham's faith in these verses. First of all, it's specification or it's description. What I'm after here is it's simply stated, first of all, in verse 17b, the operation of his faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's it in a nutshell. That's his faith in operation. This is how it worked. This is what Abraham did by faith. He offered up Isaac. Now, of course, he didn't literally offer him up. He didn't physically kill his son. The angel stopped him before he could do that. But he did offer him up in the sense that he had fully intended to slay his son. He had fully intended to physically kill his son and offer him up. There was no hesitation on his part, no second thoughts about it. Had the angel not stopped him, he most certainly would have followed through and plunged the knife into his son's flesh and sacrificed him as God commanded. So for all intents and purposes, Abraham slayed his son. For all intents and purposes, Isaac was dead as far as Abraham was concerned. So the writer first specifies the operation of Abraham's faith. And then notice, secondly, its depiction, its portrayal. So he states at first, he offered up Isaac, and now he opens this up a little bit, and he paints a picture of it for us in verse 17c and verse 18. He opens it up in a little more detail. The point isn't simply that God was requiring Abraham to do something that would be extremely difficult for a parent to do. And we who have children and grandchildren, this is what grips us, one of the things that grips us about this passage. But that doesn't seem to be the focus of the passage at all. In verses 17c and 18, it says, he opens this up now, he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. The focus isn't on the natural affection of a parent at all. It's upon the fact that God had spoken promises to Isaac, to Abraham rather, and those promises would be fulfilled through Isaac, and now God is calling Abraham to slay his son, the son of promise. God has said that your descendants will be more in number than the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And he further had designated that your posterity, they would all be descended through Isaac. He said that in Genesis 21, verse 12. And this is why this was such a severe test of Abraham's faith. This wasn't the first time that his faith was tested. We saw back in verse 8, Abraham was called to leave Ur, and he was to go out to an unknown place. And then in verse 9, we're told that he lived as a foreigner in this land of promise. In other words, by faith, God called Abraham to give up his past, turn his back on his past. Certainly no small sacrifice in itself. But now, in sacrificing Isaac, he's being asked to give up his future as well. Because there could be no fulfillment of the divine promise without Isaac. Your descendants will be great in number through Isaac. They'll be descended through Isaac. God promised that. And now here is God calling him to sacrifice this son of promise, this one and only covenant son, through whom his seed would be called. This was the supreme test of Abraham's faith. And perhaps he thought to himself, if I obey God's command, God's promise won't be fulfilled. Will it? Maybe it will. We can imagine him reasoning. In fact, we'll see later he does reason. The command to obey contradicted the promise. What came from God in the command seemed opposed to what came from God in the promise. Or to put it differently, obedience to God seemed opposed to the promise of God. And yet here is Abraham, and he obeys. He obeys God's command, even though it seemed contrary to the promise of God. And just to be clear, this doesn't mean that faith just believes anything and does anything at all, regardless of the consequences. That's not the point here. And I know that most of you understand this, but I want to state this anyway. Those with the greatest faith aren't the people that do the craziest, wildest things, believe the strangest things, and do the most illogical things. Some people understand faith in this way. That the weirder you are, the weirder the things you believe and do, the greater your faith. And this is not the point at all. Because we know that faith is not contrary to reason. Faith is not a leap into irrationality. It's not a leap into nonsensical behavior. But faith does involve obedience that at times seems to be at odds with God's providence. That's a fact. And that's what's happening here. God gave Abraham a son, a promise, and now here God is commanding him to sacrifice that son. And we see here that Abraham refused to allow his obedience to cancel out his trust in the promise of God. He offered up Isaac in obedience to God's command. And so here we see indisputable proof that Abraham feared God. And he would stop at nothing to obey God. God could ask him to do anything, and he would do it. So we're made to wonder, how did Abraham come to exercise this kind of faith? How did he get to this place of exercising this kind of faith. And so this brings us to a third item concerning the operation of Abraham's faith. We've seen its operation specified, and then it's depicted, it's portrayed for us. And now consider, thirdly, its rationale. First part of verse 19. The inspired writer gives us some insight here as to what Abraham was thinking. Verse 19a, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And that word for consider, it's translated considered. I'm not sure about the other English translations, but it's translated considered in the New American Standard. It's the verb logizomai. It's found all over the place in the New Testament. And it can mean reckon or calculate. Abraham did some holy calculating, some holy reasoning. That's the idea in the word. So what was Abraham thinking? Well, he had already witnessed God's power in the birth of his son, right? That was an amazing thing, that a man 100 years old and a woman 90 years old, that they would have a son. He'd already seen God's power in that. And so the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb had been no barrier to God's promise in that instance. And so he knows now that no matter what he's facing now, it's not going to be a barrier to God's promise now in the present. This command is not going to be a barrier to God's promise. God will fulfill his promise. And somewhere along the line, it occurred to him, God is able to raise people even from the dead. God is able to raise up even my son Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. So he could slay his only son, the son of promise, in obedience to God, because he knew, he believed, God could bring his son back to life if he wanted to. He knew that God would keep his promise no matter what. That's the point. Somehow, I don't understand how, but I know God is going to keep his promise no matter what, because it's impossible for God not to keep his promise. This is truly remarkable. This is an amazing bit of reasoning. When you think about it, beware of thinking little of those Old Testament saints, that they didn't understand much. They understood, I think they understood a whole lot more than we, certainly than we think, and even what we understand. They had tremendous insight. Faith enabled Abraham to embrace this conviction before they ever got to the top of Mount Moriah. Let's turn back to Genesis 22, look at verse 5. Genesis 22 and verse 5. I didn't turn right to it this time. Genesis 22 and verse 5. It's an interesting statement here. Look at this statement in verse 5. So they are on their way to the appointed place, and 3 days they've been traveling. Abraham looks up and sees the place. Verse 5. He said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." How did he know that? It's a rather curious statement. He is going to slay his son. He has every intention of killing his son. How can he truthfully say, "Well, we're going to return to you"? So evidently, Abraham reasoned in this way. He didn't know exactly, I don't think he knew exactly how God was going to act. He didn't know all the details, but he trusted God. And that's the essence of faith, isn't it? Trust. He trusted God. He considered him faithful who had promised. And he wasn't able to put everything together. He didn't understand how it was all going to work out, but he knew that no matter what, and however it would be, God would keep his promise. God would keep his word, because God always keeps his word. He cannot do otherwise except keep his word. So we have the occasion and the operation of Abraham's faith. Under the operation, its specification, its depiction, and its rationale. Now consider, thirdly and finally, turning back to Hebrews chapter 11, the outcome. The outcome of Abraham's faith. In the latter part of verse 19, we come to the final phrase in verse 19, from which he also received him back as a type. So here was the outcome of Abraham's faith. He received Isaac back. That was the final outcome. And again, this wasn't in the literal sense because Isaac never really was physically put to death. He wasn't taken from Abraham in death. Abraham didn't actually slay Isaac. But he might as well have. Because as far as Abraham was concerned, his son was dead. And so when the angel stopped him, it was a virtual resurrection from the dead. John Calvin observes this. He says, although Isaac did not in fact rise from the dead, yet it seemed to be a kind of resurrection when he was snatched back suddenly and miraculously by the unexpected grace of God. But now there's some question about the meaning of this phrase, from which he received him back. What does that mean, from which he received him back? What does the writer mean by from which? Did Abraham receive Isaac back as a direct result of his belief in resurrection? It was his reasoning, his belief in resurrection, from which he received him back, from which conviction he received him back? And if that's the case, it may be that the writer is pointing to the effectiveness of persevering faith in receiving the promises. When we believe, we receive the promises, whether now or later, but we receive the promises by faith. Or is the writer simply saying that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead? Look at verse 19. He might simply be saying that Abraham considered God as able to receive people from the dead from which he received him back. Is he saying that? Well, either one is possible. And either way, the writer's describing the outcome of Abraham's faith. This is the outcome. Abraham received his son back. But now we've got these words right at the end of verse 19. In the New American Standard, it's translated as a type. He received him back as a type. Now imagine for a moment that those words weren't there and there was a period at the end of back, from which he also received him back. And that thought would be a complete thought in itself. There would be no need to say anything more. He could have left it at that. But instead, the writer says he received him back as a type. So he includes these words. It's a deliberate inclusion of these words. It points to something that the writer believed, for whatever reason, was important to include. You follow? He could have just said he received him back. But he wants us to know he received him back as a type. And that phrase is translated in various ways in our English Bibles. In a figure, King James. As a type, New American Standard. In a figurative sense, New King James. Figuratively speaking, English Standard. In a manner of speaking, NIV. And literally, if you could read the Greek, it's en parabole. In a parable. He received him back in a parable. It's not tupas, not in a type, but in a parable. And if you look elsewhere, we're not going to turn there, but if you look elsewhere in Hebrews, that word parabole, it refers to a symbol, as it does in Hebrews 9 and verse 9. A symbol or a figure. Symbol of what? He received Isaac back as a symbol of what? A symbol of resurrection in general? Or as a symbol of Christ's resurrection in particular? Which is it? And I would say if you look in the letter to the Hebrews, it seems, the idea seems to be closer to resurrection in general and not the resurrection of Christ. I don't think that he's throwing in here a reference to the resurrection of Christ. He's going along talking about Abraham's faith and then suddenly he slips in a reference to the resurrection of Christ here. But rather, he's encouraging his readers to persevere in faith because the promises include resurrection from the dead. Right here in this chapter, if you look down at verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. And that's what happened with Abraham. He received his son back, not literally and physically, but he received his son back by a kind of resurrection. Now, we are certainly warranted in seeing the resurrection of Christ, and we have the fuller light of the New Testament. Trying to be very careful with the passage. we have the fuller light in the New Testament. And as we look at this and look at Genesis 22, we are warranted in seeing the resurrection of Christ in this. But is that what the writer is referring to? I'm not persuaded that he is. You know, last Sunday I was real tempted to preach a resurrection sermon from this passage, right? Last week was Resurrection Sunday, and I thought, wow, this is perfect. There it is. I can preach. This is the next one up in Hebrews, and I can preach this. Wow, what a great resurrection sermon this will be. And I didn't, because I don't want you going away thinking, yeah, resurrection of Christ. There it is, Hebrews 11:29. And while we can see it in the passage, I don't think that's the main point in the passage. I won't die on that hill, but that's just what I think. So let me summarize what we sing tonight. Abraham was tested. God commanded him to offer up Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, the son he loved. And Abraham obeyed God's command, even when it seemed contrary to God's promises. And the outcome was that Isaac was spared. And Abraham received him back, as it were, from the dead. So we have here the occasion, operation, and outcome of Abraham's faith in connection with the sacrifice of Isaac. Now let's draw some lessons from this passage. What have I got? What, six, five, six, however many are there? Okay. So first of all, one thing we can learn from this passage, not only Hebrews 11, but also Genesis 22. Read the will of God in the book of Scripture, not in the book of Providence. Look for the will of God in your Bible. Don't look for the will of God in your circumstances. Because providence can sometimes seem very favorable. You may have an inclination. You may be considering a decision you're making or some course of action, and providence can seem to be very favorable. Isn't it amazing how sometimes how perfect providence seems to be? That doesn't mean that a proposed course of action is the will of God. And we can turn that around. Providence can also be contrary. That doesn't mean that our proposed course of action isn't the will of God. Because the fact is, sometimes the will of God runs contrary to God's providence. And sometimes God tries the faith of his people by requiring them to trust him despite the seeming difficulties or the seeming contradictions in his providential dealings with him. We're not always safe if we live our lives based upon what's going on around us. We are always safe if we live our lives based upon what God reveals in the Bible. Let me give you some examples. A man completes several years of school at great cost. He works hard. He secures his degree. And just before graduation, he's offered the perfect position, exactly what he's been looking for. The salary package benefits are stellar. He can hardly believe it. Just one problem. He's going to be required to work most Lord's days. And it's not necessary work. It's just the way the company operates. He's going to have to work most Lord's days. So he decides to take a lesser paying job. It's not quite as nice as he would have liked, but he wants to do that so that he won't have to work on Sundays. A couple is looking to purchase a home, and they find their dream home at a great price. It's a steal. Just one problem. It's located in a place where there's no good church. For miles and miles and miles, they'd have to drive over an hour to get there. No good church for their family to attend, so they end up buying another house, not nearly as nice, not as much to their liking, but they do that because there's a church there and they can serve in that church. There's a young Christian man and he meets a young lady. She is beautiful and she's a great conversationalist. They just click. He's been praying for a wife and it seems perfect, but she's not a believer. So he breaks it off. He's grieved, but he breaks it off. And he breaks it off before he gets so romantically attached that he can't do it. A doctor recommends an abortion to a married couple because they find out that this child has some problems. Their unborn child is severely handicapped. And if that child is allowed to live, it's going to be life-changing care. It's really going to make a huge difference. It's going to require an unbelievable amount of care. And so they decline to abort the child. And their life does change, but they don't abort the child. So you get the idea, right? There's all kinds of situations that we can encounter. And providence might say, this is the way, this seems like a good way, this is the easy way, but the word of God may tell us otherwise. Abraham is an example of this. God said, go slay your son. And he couldn't see how that fit in with God's promise, but it did. God told him to do that. And sometimes obedience runs counter to God's providence. So it's important that we read the will of God in the Bible and not in providence. Here's a second lesson we can draw from this. It's simple. Believers will be tested. Believers will be tested. Now, to be sure, Abraham was a unique individual. He was unique in the plans and the purposes of God, unique individual occupying a unique role and a unique place in redemptive history. No question about that. But in principle, there was nothing unique about Abraham's experience of testing, in principle. Because all believers, all followers of Christ will be tested. Job was tested. We read about that in James chapter 5. The children of Israel, they were tested by God, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 8. And we will be tested. We are tested. Be sure of it. The test is coming at some point. James 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The servant is not above his master. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tested. We will be too. Testing is part and parcel of being a follower of Christ. It's part and parcel of Christian experience. And sometimes this testing is for the purpose of revealing what's there. You know, when we face temptations and trials, we find out things about ourselves sometimes that aren't very pretty. Sometimes it's to reveal what's there. That was the case of Abraham. Sometimes it's for the purpose of purifying what's there. Sometimes both. And the only point that I want to make from this is that perhaps if we thought of this more often, then we would be firmer in temptation. Maybe if we thought of this more often, we would be more faithful to God. Maybe we would be more confident and faith-filled in the troubles and the difficulties that we encounter. We face all kinds of things in a fallen world, all kinds of difficulties. And maybe if we remember this, well, God tests his people. If we thought of this more often, maybe God would help us to be more faithful. How are you being tested? As you think about your life right now, and maybe you aren't right now at this particular time, but maybe you are. How are you being tested? And what do the Lord's tests reveal about you? What are you learning about yourself right now? This is a second lesson. God tests his people. Here's another lesson we can draw from this passage. The greatest trials of our faith may yet lie ahead of us. Because what happened to Abraham here didn't happen on the front end. It happened toward the latter part of his life. Now, this wasn't the first time Abraham was tested. And this reminds us that sometimes the greatest trials of faith may yet lie ahead of us. Would you want to go back and relive any part of your life? I wouldn't want to. Maybe you do, but I would not want to. Once through is enough. I feel like I'm just barely getting through by the skin of my teeth. I don't want to have to go through that again. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And we would not want to have to go back through those dangers and toils and snares and difficulties. We've learned much through the trials that we've endured. We've gained a lot of helpful experience. But we mustn't think that the worst is over. And sometimes we can do that, especially if you come through a really intense season of trial, or maybe multiple seasons of trial over a period of years in your life. You think, okay, the Lord's done now. I made it, and now I can sort of relax a little bit. You know, I've done my bid for king and country. I've given my pound of flesh. That's it. I deserve a break now. We get sort of kind of an entitlement mentality, especially the older we get. You know, I paid the price. Okay, that's it for now. That was not Jesus' attitude. For him, the very worst trial was right at the end of his earthly life. And you know, for us, the very worst trial will be right at the end of our earthly life. Right at the end. You know, we go through life and we're learning how to trust God. It seems like I was talking to somebody this morning about this. We just keep learning again and again about trusting God. It's like we never knew it. And then now we're learning again. This situation, some challenge is coming up, some difficulty, and then it dawns on you, I can trust God. And then there's that relief, right? That sense of peace. I can trust God with this. And we keep learning this. But the big one is right at the end. We have to trust God right at the end. When we face the last enemy, that's when the biggest test comes. And the thing is, between now and then, we don't know even in that interval what's in store for us before we get to the end. But we do know that we can trust God in everything. And we can trust God with everything. That's a certainty. You can bank on that. You can be sure of it. Abraham had already seen the power of God. He'd seen the power of God at work in the birth of Isaac. And now he could trust God again. That shows us that we should remember God's faithfulness in the past. That should be an encouragement now to us in the present. When has God ever failed you or me? We can always trust God. We can reflect upon his faithfulness. All those times that we were upset, we thought the world was coming to an end. We thought horrible things were going to happen. And yes, there were painful trials, but it was never as bad as we thought it was going to. We thought, oh, we're done. And God was faithful. And we can remember God's faithfulness. He'll be faithful now. He'll help us in every trial, every test. We can trust him. God's faithfulness in the past should give us confidence to trust God with our future. And we know that God's grace will be sufficient. John Newton, he says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home. We can always trust God. His grace will be sufficient. And so as we think of this, recognizing this should help keep us in a humble, dependent, confident posture. Not despairing, humble and dependent, but not despairing. A confident posture as well. What does Paul say? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted. We may be afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We may be perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but we're not destroyed. The greatest trials of faith may yet lie ahead of us. Here's a fourth lesson. It's a simple one. It's right here in the passage. It's so important. Not a single one of God's promises will ever be broken. That's an obvious lesson from the passage. What a comforting thought this is. And this incident with Abraham reminds us of it in a pointed way. Not a single one of God's promises will ever be broken. Here's Abraham. He's commanded to slay the very son through whom God's promises would be fulfilled. You know, how does that work? God's going to bless me and bless my posterity through this son that God is now telling me to kill. And yet Abraham obeys in faith. He trusts God. May the Lord grant to us a faith like Abraham's, that we would trust the promises of God. They are immutable. They cannot be changed. Nobody can invalidate the promises of God. They're all going to be fulfilled. They're all to be believed. They cannot be broken. It's impossible for the promises of God to be broken. No one who is in Christ will be lost. If you are in Christ, he will raise you up at the last day. He's not going to lose you. He'll never push you away. He'll raise you up at the last day. We can trust God in everything. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. Nothing. Not a single one of his promises will ever be broken. Fifthly, Christ must be loved supremely. God must be loved supremely. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, and so he's got a choice to make here. How much did Abraham love his son? Parents, how much do you love your children? How much do grandparents love their grandchildren? We can't even tell it. You know, there's something about having children. It just pulls stuff out of you that you never thought was there. We can't even tell of the love that we have for our children. But that isn't even the focus of the passage. In Genesis 22, Isaac is referred to as the son that Abraham loves. But beyond that, what gets attention in Scripture is not Abraham's affection for his son, but the fact that this son was the means by which the promise of God would be fulfilled, and now Abraham is being asked to give all that up. This is amazing. And so he's got a choice. I'm either going to cling to my son, or I'm going to obey God. I'm either going to love my son, or I'm going to love God. Who am I going to love more? And Christ must be loved supremely, more than possessions. Hebrews 10 and verse 34. It says of the Hebrews that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they have for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. And Christ must be loved more than family. He must be loved more than father and mother or son or daughter. You all know the passage in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are going to be the members of his own household." And then Jesus goes on, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This is a tall order. Christ must be loved supremely. What an example Abraham is to us in this. We must love Christ more. What a struggle Abraham must have had. You know, Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about he loved his son so much and how difficult this would be as a parent. But what a struggle he must have had. But whatever may have been in Abraham's heart toward his son Isaac in the way of love, it was nothing compared to what was in the father's heart, what is in the father's heart towards his son. And this brings us to our last lesson, sixthly and finally. Abraham's sacrifice of his only son Isaac is a picture of the father's sacrifice of his only son, Jesus. Abraham was commanded to slay his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. What does that language sound like? You can't miss it. It sounds like New Testament language. And he was commanded to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. What took place on Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah was the place where God provided the substitute sacrifice for Isaac. Mount Moriah is also the place where the temple would be built. That was a place where the Jews would offer sacrifices to God as a substitutionary way to receive the forgiveness of sins. Mount Moriah was also the place where Jesus would be crucified and take our sins upon himself as our substitute and die as our place. He would die there as our sacrificial lamb. You can't help but hear echoes of Calvary there in Genesis chapter 22. And yes, with the fuller light of the New Testament, we can even see an allusion here to Christ's resurrection on the third day. It's there. Abraham is very clearly a type of God the Father who willingly offers up his only son Isaac, and Isaac himself is clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who willingly offers himself up in obedience to his Father. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all." And that's the very same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The very same word in Genesis 22 and verse 12. Abraham did not spare his son. He did not withhold his son. And we're meant to see the likenesses between Genesis 22 and what we see in the New Testament. In the ram, God provides the substitute sacrifice, just as he provides in Christ in the gospel era. And then there's that wonderful promise in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Christ, all who believe are blessed. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him to save you from your sins? I hope you are, because there's salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other place we can go to in the whole universe. There's no other person we can go to, only to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has the salvation that we all desperately need. May God give us grace to look to him and trust in him. And may the Lord be pleased to give to us something of the faith of Abraham. Something of it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the examples of faith that we have in Hebrews chapter 11. Most especially, Lord, we marvel, we're stunned by the faith of Abraham. What a man he was, and what an example of faith. And Father, we don't know that we will ever be tested the way Abraham was. But Father, we pray that in whatever tests we may face, whatever challenges we may face, challenges to our faith, that you would enable us to look beyond our circumstances. And Father, we pray that when you command us and you call us, that we would obey, no matter what it might be. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham, that we might demonstrate, in whatever way you call us to, that faith which pleases you, that faith which will obey no matter what. Father, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. It's a good thing we don't know. But you know. And we ask our Father that you will enable us to stand in the evil day, that you'll enable us to stand in the day of testing. Father, please have mercy upon us. We know that we are weak. But Father, we thank you for the fullness and the sufficiency of the grace that you promised to supply to us. Grant, Father, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, and so please you and honor you and glorify you. Father, may the way we live bring great praise and glory to your great name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.